Our sermon today comes to us from Acts chapter 13, and I'm going to be looking today at verses 1 through 5, 1 through 5. I decided to make the change because there's two different settings here. First, we go from the church setting, and then to what happens on the mission field to Saul and Barnabas as they go to Cyprus. And I wanted to focus on their preparation for the mission, rather than what happened on the mission field as they went about on, well, what's come to be known as Paul's first missionary journey, which you will find usually in the back of your Bibles. You'll find a little map with arrows showing the way that Paul and Barnabas traveled, and then how the gospel began to come first to Asia, and then eventually crossing the Bosphorus and going into Greece, going to Europe, and so on. But I want you to see, because it's particularly important, I think, I want to challenge the men in the congregation to take up the call that God has given to every generation. We need that particularly, I think, in this generation. I think sometimes I've failed to emphasize that enough, the call to gospel work that should be in our midst. But before we consider that, let's go to the Lord who gives that call. Gracious God, I do now pray, Lord, that you would help us. We remember, Lord, that as we come to your word, the world, the flesh, and the devil array themselves with all of their temptations, all their deceits, every bit of trickery they can use to turn us away from hearing your word. They'll distract us. They'll cause us to focus on other things. They'll cause our children, perhaps, to become disruptive. They'll suggest things to us. They'll stir up grudges. They'll cause us to judge your word instead of sitting under it. They'll do anything that they can so that this word will not be profitable to us. But we pray, Lord, that you would thwart them. And if there are those today who have not yet submitted to your word, who may, in some senses, believe parts of the gospel, they may have knowledge and assent in that regard, but have not yet come to that point of trusting in you completely, trusting in you alone for salvation, I pray this would be the day of their heart's change. Now, Lord, please be with us. Be with me. I am a weak and feeble instrument, and I need your help. I can't reach hearts, Lord. I know you can, and I pray you would. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 13 and verses 1 through 5. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Since we started in the book of Acts quite some time ago now, we've been noting that this book is, in fact, a testimony not to the work of mere men in spreading a message throughout the world, but rather that this book is a testimony to the continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ in building his church throughout the world. Now, Christ admittedly could have used divine instruments in doing so. He could have used angels to spread the word. Just as the angels declared the birth of Christ to those shepherds in the fields, he could have continued sending angels out to spread his word. And yet he did not choose to do that. He did it using far more humble instruments. He did it using the instrumentality of men and sometimes women and even children in spreading the gospels. And he told the apostles at his ascension, when he was preparing to return, that would be the way it would go. You remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." He told this, you know, seemingly from the world's perspective, powerless group, mostly of fishermen from Galilee, a backwater province in the Roman Empire, that they would tell the inhabitants of all the nations about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah and that he had come to save men from their sins. And indeed, as unlikely as that would seem, I mean, this is not something that men could have done by themselves, not at all. In fact, you remember when the apostles came before the Sanhedrin and they declared mighty words before them, the Sanhedrin were amazed and said, "How did these men get these things? You know, these are just fishermen. We can tell, you know, by their accent, they're from Galilee." You remember in the courtyard, Peter's accent gave him away. You know, you speak like a Galilean. They knew that these were unlettered, untutored men. And then they reflected, we read, the Sanhedrin remembered, oh, they were with Christ, this man who spoke as no man ever spoke before. And they were speaking his words. And that was the assurance that Christ had given them, that when they spoke in his name, they would speak with his power, because he had given them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Holy Spirit would empower them to go not just throughout Judea, starting in Jerusalem, then spreading outwards, and then on to Samaria, but to the very ends of the earth. And here we see it being taken to the ends of the earth. I hope as you read Acts, you reflect on how surprised occasionally the apostles are to see the gospel spreading the way it was. People coming to faith. You know, Peter doesn't go to Caesarea seeking out a centurion to tell the gospel to. Rather, the centurion sends to him and says, hey, an angel came and told me, I need to send for you. You have to come and preach to me. And so Peter, once again, following the prompting of the Holy Spirit, goes and he carries the gospel to Caesarea, and it begins to spread like wildfire. Even as persecution occurs within the church. Saul, you remember, persecuted the church, and instead of fleeing and hiding in holes in the wilderness, the early believers went to all the cities in the area, and as they went telling the faith. They went as witnesses to what God had done. Now, from the very beginning, Christ had said this is the way it would happen, and it was all unfolding according to his plan. It's often said in the military that no plan survives first contact with the enemy. But the wonderful thing about Christ's strategic plan for the gospel is that it always does. It proceeds in ways that we wouldn't imagine it could possibly work, and yet it does. And because Christ is the one who empowers it, and he also raises up the right people for it. Many a war has been lost because although all the things were in place for a successful campaign, the wrong man was in charge of the army. The wrong man was proceeding. We remember George McClellan's disastrous campaign on the peninsula during the American Civil War. Everything seemed to be in place for a huge Union victory, and yet the wrong man was in command. And so all of those forces that were arrayed, all of those supplies came to nothing. But when it comes to the kingdom, the Lord not only puts the resources before us, but he chooses the men who are going to go out and do his work. From the very beginning, Jesus himself had selected the men who would be his witnesses, his apostles. He did not, for instance, go to Capernaum, select a house, and then put up a sign outside, apostles needed, apply within. Instead, he had gone out himself to men and he had called them. You remember in Matthew 9:9, Jesus goes up to the very last place you would expect in ancient Judea to find a future apostle, a zealot for the Messiah of the Jews, that is, a Roman tax collecting booth. But we read in Matthew 9:9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. He made him not only the man he was, but he made him willing to believe. And when Jesus called him and said, "Follow me," that call was effectual. Matthew got to his feet and he went after him. And that's the way Jesus worked when it came to the picking of his apostles. He did not pick randomly. There was no eeny, meeny, miny, mo in operation there. Rather, he selected those men. And more than that, I mean, it's a wonderful thing when you have a great project ahead of you and somebody who's in charge says you can select whoever you want to be on your team to do this great work that's before you. It's a wonderful freedom rather than having people assigned to you, but you still have to pick people who already exist, who already come to you with, you know, their existing skills and at the same time faults. And yet, as the creator of the heavens and the earth, Jesus was able not only to select the men he wanted, but to create the men he wanted to select, to prepare them for that work. Those who would be his servants in his work had been crafted by him, had been prepared for the ministry even before they were born. And that was something that didn't just happen in the New Testament. It happened in the Old Testament as well. We see this in the way that God told Jeremiah about how he had gone about selecting him to be his prophet. You remember Jeremiah had said, essentially, just as Moses, when Moses was called, said, "Not me, I'm not the man for the plan." And God, you know, he said, "I don't speak well," says Moses, at the burning bush. And the Lord says, "Aren't I the one who forms the mouth? Didn't I make you the way I wanted you?" Well, he says essentially the same thing to Jeremiah in even greater detail. Jeremiah 1:4, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you." Sanctified means, it comes from that Latin root word sanctus, meaning holy. It means set apart for the Lord's purpose. You were somebody I specially picked out. I sanctified you, that you would be the person to carry my message. He goes on to say, "I ordained you a prophet to the nations." I always intended, Jeremiah, this may be a surprise to you, but it was always my intention that you would be my prophet, not just to Jerusalem, not just to the sinful people of Judah, but to the nations as well. You are the man for the task, because I made you that man. And so too Jesus told his apostles in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Jesus selected his servants. He raised them up. He empowered them. And he gave them confidence. He was the one who not only set them apart, but he trained them as well, prepared them for the ministry that they would enter into. Jesus doesn't simply select these men and then the next day say, "Okay, now go into the villages of Judea. Go and tell them that the Messiah is here." But rather, he trains them painstakingly. They're with him on an apprenticeship for 3 years. I was talking just a little while ago, and it's actually something I harp on a lot these days. I wish we could go back to the apprentice style of training men for the ministry. I think it's so much more helpful than the old German lecture style where people sit and take notes and so on. But if you can actually be with a pastor and observe how he goes about pastoring, that is of tremendous worth. I think I would have failed very quickly in my first 5 years of ministry had it not been that God, by his grace, had given me a godly Christian mentor who I could travel around with. You know, he was the guy who got hit by the lightning. I didn't, I have to admit. He was the man in the crucible most of the time, but I got to see what it was like. So I was prepared for it. It wasn't all a terrible adventure when it started. I knew what ministry looked like because I'd seen an example of it beforehand. So Jesus gifted these men, he chose them, he trained them, he empowered them. And that process, brothers and sisters, didn't stop with the ascension of Jesus Christ. Jesus, you remember, had called Saul of Tarsus the unlikeliest of apostles, a man who was actively at the point at which Jesus called him in the process of persecuting the church. He was actively on the enemy team. And yet he's called to be part of the kingdom. And not only just to be part of the kingdom, incorporated into the kingdom of God, which would have been unlikely by itself, but to be one of the leading figures in the kingdom, one of the leading advocates for the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls Saul, who hated Gentiles, to be his apostle to the Gentiles, knocking him down on the Damascus Road and then telling him that's what he had for him. And here we see Jesus once again through the Holy Spirit saying to the same Paul, at the time he called him, of course, he was called Saul, saying to Saul and Barnabas, after they had returned from Jerusalem, "It's time for you to take the next step." God always preparing the way. God acting according to his plan. But note this, the Holy Spirit doesn't just tell them. It's not that the Holy Spirit appears to Saul and Barnabas and says, "Okay, pack your stuff, get out, you're going out to Cyprus, you're going on a mission journey." But rather, what does he do? He tells the church, and specifically he tells officers in the church, in this case prophets and teachers in the church in Antioch. What we're seeing now is a shift in the hub of gospel ministry, so to speak, from Jerusalem to Antioch. And then in a little while, we're going to see a shift from Antioch to Ephesus becoming the hub of gospel missions activity. One of the things we need to remember is that the church is not pinned to any particular locale on earth, any worldly city. It moves as the Lord says it will. At one point, we see various places becoming, you know, the hub of gospel missions activity. In the 19th century, first, it was England that was the hub of gospel missions activity. Then it became America that was the hub. And now we actually see a shift to the global south. South Korea, for instance, is becoming a larger mission sending agency than the United States. And then it could move from there to other places. The Lord moves as he wills. He doesn't follow the directions of men. He blesses the church where he wills. And that's something we should get used to. Now, there are a lot of people who say that I don't need to be part of the church of God. I don't need to be part of his assembly. I don't need to be part of an established religious, you know, institution in order to do his work. Well, yes, you do. Yes, you do. If you want to do the Lord's work the Lord's way, then you do need to be part of the church. These men, that is Paul and Barnabas. At this point in time, Saul and Barnabas. He'll change, his name will change in verse 9. Luke will begin speaking of him as Paul. But these men did not simply decide that they were called to ministry. They did not appoint themselves apostle, bishop, and founder, and then proclaim themselves called to a particular mission, then put up a shingle out in Cyprus and begin working in their own power. They were gifted, they were trained, and they were set apart by the church. The Lord worked through the church to do it, but he still used the instrumentality of the church. And note that. That's very important. They don't just get the call and then leave immediately. What do? They are ordained by the church. Now, Presbyterian books of church order, as far back as I can find, have defined ordination this way. They say, ordination is the authoritative admission of one duly called to an office in the church of God, accompanied with prayer and the laying on of hands, to which it is proper to add the giving of the right hand of fellowship. And this follows that example that we're given in verse 3. Read it with me. Then, having fasted and prayed, this is the church, and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now, they were sent by the Holy Spirit, but they were also sent by the church. They were sent with the approval of the church. They were sent with the authority of the church. They had been installed in that particular office, ordained to it as well, so that they would go out as officers in the church, as missionaries, preaching the word of Jesus Christ as part of his body, the assembly here on earth. We also read in various books of Presbyterian church orders, every ecclesiastical office, according to the scriptures, is a special charge. No man shall be ordained unless it be the performance of a definite work. These men weren't merely ordained and then sat and waited around for something to occupy their time. There are, unfortunately, churches that work on that idea that you can ordain a man to be a pastor or perhaps a priest or a vicar, if you're talking about different organizations, and then eventually something will come up for them to do. No, rather the thing for them to do came up, and then they were ordained, or they were sent out for it. In this case, spreading the gospel throughout Asia Minor, starting in Cyprus. Now, there are a few things that are also worth noting about the church in Antioch and the mission that they were going on. Just a note that might seem wonderful to us today, but it would have seemed very ordinary to the Christians in Antioch. That's this, that the church reflected the diversity of the local population. It really did. Note the men who are picked out in the opening of Acts chapter 13. First, we have Barnabas, who is a Jew from Cyprus. Then we have a black man named Simeon. We know he's a black man because Niger is Latin for black. And essentially, one of the wonderful things about the Bible is it's wonderfully straightforward. Simeon the black man. That's literally how he's called. A Gentile named Lucius from Cyrene, that is North Africa. And also in this church was a Manaen, a Jew of royal descent, who had been reared as part of King Herod's household. So, and then finally, of course, we have Saul, who is a rabbi from Tarsus in Cilicia. Not one of those men, note this, came from the same place. Each one of them was born hundreds of miles from the others. And they were different in their background. They were different in their appearance. They were different probably in their accents, in their speech. And yet, God had assembled them all together, made them into one communion, and he had made them officers also in his church in Antioch. God is the one who selects and brings us together. And he doesn't do it based upon regionality. He doesn't do it based upon their birthright, so to speak, the things that the world would have given them. Instead, he does it according to his calling. He says, I want this man, that man, and that man. And I'm going to make them the men that I want to carry my word. A little while ago, I was listening to a BLM leader, I've forgotten his name, and he was condemning Christianity as a European white man's religion, was the way that he spoke of it. And I thought to myself, you have never read the Bible. You have never read about the church as the Lord built it. You may have read a bunch of Marxist claptrap, or been exposed to it at least, but you have never read the Word of God and how he builds his church. This is the only organization, that is the church on earth, that can unite men from radically different backgrounds, from throughout the world, without having to use compulsion, and then organically create true harmony of life and purpose, and not end up at the end of the day with a mountain of skulls. Brothers and sisters, God can do that. He can wield us together. The only way that we will ever become one people under God is through Jesus Christ. He can bring people together from incredibly diverse backgrounds. I would hazard to say that my background is not like most people here. I was not born in America. I was not raised in a Christian household. I was not a good kid in any sense of the word. Nobody would have guessed that I would end up being a pastor, and yet that was always God's will for me. Always. Always his purpose. And it's the same for all of you. God had a plan from before he even created the world for you, for who you were going to be, for how you were going to speak, for where you were going to live, where you were going to work, who you were going to marry, and so on. All of those things God has planned out, and they will all work for his glory. We may not see that initially, but that is his intention. Now, God specifically, through the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit calls Saul, and he calls Barnabas, and note how well suited they were for the ministry they're appointed to. They set sail from Seleucia, this is a port city near Antioch, for Salamis, the port city of the island of Cyprus. Now, Mark and Barnabas themselves were from Cyprus. They knew the island well, and Cyprus itself had trading and church links with Antioch, so this was the right place to go from. And it's no surprise, therefore, that Cyprus is the place they go to. And incidentally, we might say that Paul and Barnabas were the first missionaries, then John Mark was the first ministerial intern. The Lord was setting the way that he would like things to proceed. And note how central, though, to their calling and their going out, prayer and fasting is in all of this. The church prays and the Lord provides. Now, I want to give you a few applications to what we see here. God himself obviously chooses and equips the men who will do his work. And it is absolutely vital to remember that it is God who is the one who calls and the one who gifts, the one who prepares the men who go to their work, not the men themselves. That's critically important. Because I fear that within the church today, or within the Christian community, if I want to make it even broader than that, we get this idea that men or women or children choose the ministry that they're going to participate in, that they're the ones who decide that they're going to go here or do that. Remember many years, and before I get to the anecdote that comes to mind, there really does also seem to be this kind of this professionalism that can grow up in the church, particularly within the Reformed community, that if we send a person off to a seminary for long enough, that that's all that's necessary to equip them to go on missions or to be a pastor. I do remember many years ago, I was sitting in a presbytery meeting as a newly ordained ruling elder. This was in Philadelphia. And they were arguing at the time, well, arguing in that polite Presbyterian kind of passive-aggressive way. They were arguing about whether a young man who had graduated from seminary, he'd gotten all of his degrees and his credits and so on, and who was obviously intelligent, should be going out to the ministry that he had been called to in an earthly sense. But what became very apparent throughout the examination, and even I as a callow youth could tell, that this man did not seem to have any gifts for ministry, any gifts for communication. He preached a sermon that I have to admit, sometimes sermons are bad because they're boring. All right. This was a sermon that was bad because it was unintelligible. He'd taken a simple verse of Scripture and had made it impossible to understand. So that at the end, you came away saying, I don't know what it means and I don't know what I'm supposed to do, okay? He just kind of winded his way through it and then come out at the end and then stopped. And, you know, I actually turned to the pastor and his eyes were like this and my eyes were like that. And we're like, what? But this man apparently was going to be ordained to be a teacher in an overseas seminary to train pastors in a foreign country. And they went back and forth, and people were getting frustrated and so on. And eventually, the majority of men decided, after his pastor had leapt up and made an impassioned speech, they decided they had to ordain him because all the arrangements had been made for him to go. Now, if I could push that situation back into the biblical criteria, what had happened? Well, there had been people in Cyprus, Christians in Cyprus, who desired the gospel ministry to go forth into their country. So they got in touch with the church in Antioch and said, hey, we need some Christian missionaries out here to advance the gospel. And the church in Antioch then said, okay, who we got in seminary at the moment? Okay, that guy over there. Let's send him over there. Let's let him, you know, okay, preach a sermon for us. And he preaches a sermon. You're like, what? Well, we're going to send him anyway. You know, we've already booked him on the boat to Cyprus, and it's, you know, you don't get your money back on these tickets. So let's send him anyway. And that's literally what happened. And I remembered after everything was said and done and this vote had been made to ordain him. Also, then another man stood up, and I know he thought he was doing something good. He said, we need to appoint a commission to work with him to make up for his deficiencies, this man who was going over there, somebody to train him to be a pastor after he was pastoring. And they all thought, you know, they nodded sagely and said, yes, that's wise advice. And I remember an older and wiser pastor who was sitting just in front of us shook his head and he said, you can't put in what the Holy Spirit has left out. And that is so true, brothers and sisters. Unless the Lord gifts the person, unless the Lord calls the person, that will not work out. After 20 years in the ministry, I have never, and I've seen that, unfortunately, that pathetic arrangement where we say we're going to retrain the guy after we send him out. It's like, how many of you would get on a plane where they said, okay, he failed all of his pilot exams, we've got a team working with him to, you know, kind of get him in the landing and the takeoff phase, and hopefully it'll work out. Would you fly with that pilot? I wouldn't. Under no circumstances. And yet I've seen that arrangement made again and again. But it never, ever works out. Never does. It's the ministerial equivalent of marrying the unbeliever under the assumption, I can change them. I can make them a believer. I can do the work that only the Holy Spirit can do. I don't care whether you are the most zealous individual on the face of the planet, or you are a commission of the most zealous individuals on the planet. You cannot give a man spiritual gifts if the Lord has not given them to him. So note this. If you are called to the ministry, the way that it will be apparent that you are called to the ministry is that you are gifted for the ministry. I mean, in some senses, this is common sense, brothers and sisters. If somebody weighing 400 pounds came up to you and said, I think I'm going to be the next leading striker in American Major League Soccer, and I'm ready, and I want you to put me on the, you know, whatever team, you would look at him and say, you may think that, brother, but I don't think it's the case. Because I think that if you were going to be the leading striker in American Premier League, or what Major League, they call it soccer here, then I think you would have been gifted. I think you would have been preparing for it. You know, you would have the athletic things on board. Not just a desire. This is not just my goal, my dream. Brothers and sisters, you may have a dream of being something in the kingdom, but if you are not gifted for it, then you're not called for it. And also, we note here that training is very important. One of the saddest things that can happen is when you do have a man who has the gifts for a particular calling, but he has not been trained on how to use them. It would be like, you know, you've got a physically active and zealous young man, and then you've got a big pile of weapons over here, and you say, go out and fight. Just grab some weapons and go out and fight. Now, he's got the tools there, and he's got the essential requirements, but without training, how's he going to do? He's going to get killed very quickly. If you train that man, though, if you show him how to use the weapons at his disposal, he will do well. Seminary education, while it cannot make a man into a minister, it can take a gifted man who's headed towards the ministry and give him the training he needs to succeed later on. Show him how to use those tools and so on. They are all very necessary. And here we have two men who had been painstakingly trained for this task, then being ordained and then being set out. Now, all these things are one of the reasons why we've confessed historically. Upon those whom God calls to bear office in his church, he bestows suitable gifts for the discharge of their various duties. And it is indispensable that besides possessing the necessary gifts and abilities, natural and acquired, everyone admitted to an office should be sound in the faith and his life be according to godliness. Wherefore, every candidate for office is to be approved by the court by which he is to be ordained. So it's not just we decide that we're called. And, you know, perhaps we, you know, enter into online training or something like that, and we get some education, and then we go off. Rather, we submit ourselves to the oversight and the examination of the church, and then they say yes. And then when their approval, they lay their hands on, and then they send us out. That is the way that it's been from the very beginning. That's the way it should continue, with the oversight of the church, with the approval of the church, with the blessing and the prayers of the church sent out to do that work. Now, why have I labored all of this? Well, I've labored all of this because my prayer is that God would raise up and call men from this congregation to that work. I was reflecting just a little while ago that most of the men who mentored me, who taught me in seminary, are dying. Many of them have died already. And it's becoming not an uncommon thing when I find out that somebody who is about my age also has either left the ministry or has died. I am getting old. When you look at the elders within this church, William hasn't yet entered into the old stage or the oldening stage, but he'll get there. I know it. We're getting old, brothers and sisters, and eventually we'll be no more. We will go the way of all flesh. Who will follow after us? Who will fill the gap? Who will take up the torch? Who will continue this work? Who will evangelize? Who will train? Who will lead? Who will stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil? Who will encourage the denomination that we're part of to continue on the right path, the old path? Who will it be? Because it can't be us forever. Brothers, I hope and I pray that the Lord even now is working in your heart, calling you to be his elder, his deacon, his evangelist, his pastor, his missionary, and that he's gifting you for that, and you understand it. I remember the thing that finally convinced me that I had, in fact, been called to the ministry was I was given a book called Call to the Ministry, and I read it, and there was one line that struck me, that if you have been given gifts for teaching and preaching and so on, the gifts of the pastor, then you're called. He doesn't gift men. He doesn't intend to call. And it struck me, and I thought, oh, no, I'm called. I don't know what to do. And that began a long series of conversations with pastors and with my wife, who was shocked. But that was the Lord's will being worked out. And I pray, I honestly pray, that there will be some of you who are pricked by this message, who are perhaps prompted, or who are perhaps grabbed by the head and turned around by it. We need, and God has provided for us, perhaps within this very assembly, men who will be the next generation, who will take up the call. I pray that might be you. Hear these words then, you know, if you're wondering, how do I know if God called me and so on? Will a prophet come and tell you? Well, that's unlikely. But hear these words of wisdom. Ordinary vocation to office in the church is the calling of God by the Spirit through the inward testimony of a good conscience, the manifest approbation of God's people, and the concurring judgment of a lawful court of the church. If you believe because your conscience prompts you, and you know you have a good conscience, you are prompted towards ministry, and then God's people concurring say to you, yes, we see your gifts, we think you are called. And then the church lays hands upon you and sends you out. You know you're called to be a minister. And if that's the case, then as we heard on Sunday, don't stoop to pick up the crown of a king. That's your calling. And I do pray this, and I say this earnestly. I pray that God would be doing that work in the hearts of some of the men here. Don't turn from that calling. If you know that you've been given those gifts, don't turn from it, but rather embrace it and work unto the Lord as Paul and Barnabas did. Let's go before the Lord who sent them. God, our gracious Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that you do raise up men for the ministry. You are the one who crafts them. You make them the way they are with their idiom, with their idiosyncrasies, with even their foibles and failings. And yet you make them to do your work in the places that you assign them. I do pray, Lord, that you would work to convict young men or even middle-aged men in this congregation, that if they have been called to the ministry, they should not turn away from it. If they've been called to be deacons or elders and given the skills of those offices, the giftings of those offices, that they would not turn from that vocation but would rather embrace it. It will not be easy, but under your oversight, it will be good. And I do pray, Lord, that you would do your work here in our midst. Oh, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.